Our scripture text this morning is Psalm 28, page 460 in the Pew Bible. Psalm 28. These are the words of God, of David. To you, O Yahweh, I call, my rock, be not deaf to me, lest if you be silent to me, I become like those who go down to the pit. Hear the voice of my pleas for mercy, when I cry to you for help, when I lift up my hands toward your most holy sanctuary. Do not drag me off with the wicked, with the workers of evil, who speak peace with their neighbors while evil is in their hearts. Give to them according to their work and according to the evil of their deeds. Give to them according to the work of their hands. Render them their due reward, because they do not regard the works of Yahweh or the work of his hands. He will tear them down and build them up no more. Blessed be Yahweh, for he has heard the voice of my pleas for mercy. Yahweh is my strength and my shield. In him my heart trusts, and I am helped. My heart exalts, and with my song I give thanks to him. Yahweh is the strength of his people. He is the saving refuge of his anointed. Oh, save your people and bless your heritage. Be their shepherd and carry them forever. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, as we come to you this day to celebrate the Reformation and to look at what your hand has done to shepherd your people through the history of this world, we ask, Father, that you would, by your Spirit, open this psalm to us, this psalm of warfare and of trust, that we may, like children, believe your promises, that they will never fail. Help us, Father, to give the meditations of our minds and of our hearts to the truth of your word. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. In the last few psalms that we have seen, primarily Psalm 25 to this one, there have been very similar themes. They all have the themes of David being unjustly pursued and afflicted by enemies, and his prayerful desire that God would do something about it. And then the psalm usually ends with praising of God and for David's salvation, but also the salvation of the people. And that's been sort of the flow of each of these psalms, and it is the same with this one. David, in verses 1 to 4, pleads to God in various ways. And then in verse 5, we sort of get God's answer to David, what God is going to do about it. And then in verses 6 to 9, David praises God for the manifold salvations that he brings for him and for his people. So it has the same flow that we've seen in the other psalms. But one of the things that I'd like to bring out in this psalm, which I think it does rather well, is that it shows that God distinguishes very clearly in history the difference between the righteous and the wicked. God makes a distinction in his actions between the faithful and the unrighteous. Again, the wicked does not simply mean sinner, right? But that's all of us. We are all sinners. Even the faithful, even the covenant members, sin. But the wicked are those whose intent is rebellion, right? Those who scheme and plot and devise wickedness because their hearts are full of evil. That's what we see in this text. That's different than a covenant member who falls into sin and repents, right? All you have to do, a wicked person with evil in their hearts would never read, sing, or pray Psalm 51, right, which we read this morning. That is not what comes about through the heart of the wicked. That is what comes about through the heart of the repentant faithful. And so there's differences there. I'm not saying that the faithful never sin, but it is a different sort of category. God receives repentant sinners who come to him with a humble and contrite heart. Right? That is what we mean by faithful, not sinless. And God has, of course, always made this distinction between the faithful and the wicked from the beginning. Right? You get to Genesis 3, and Genesis 3:15, we have the division of mankind in the history of the world. God distinguishes in Genesis 3 between the faithful and the wicked. I will put enmity between you and the woman, he says to the serpent, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. And so Genesis 3:15, from that moment on, in history, there is a distinction between the righteous and the unrighteous and the way in which God will deal with them. Right? Both of them are going to get hurt. That's clear. Right? He's going to crush your head and you're going to bruise his heel. Both of them are going to get hurt. And then this theme just flows out through all of history in the text of the scriptures and in the history of the church. God distinguishes between the wicked and the faithful. And immediately we see God in Genesis 4 distinguishing between the righteous and the wicked with Cain and Abel. One being a faithful seed of the woman and the other being the wicked seed of the serpent. And there they are in Genesis 4 at enmity with one another, and Cain murders his brother Abel. Right? And God interacts with these things differently. Abel's blood calls for vengeance and God curses Cain. God distinguishes between the faithful and the righteous. He never leaves us without mercy and justice. But not only does God distinguish between the wicked and the righteous, God does something about it. God does something about it. He blesses and he curses. And David knows this reality. David knows how God functions. He knows that according to God's word, how God will act. God is consistent. And in these last few Psalms, I think that David is appealing to who God is. God, the righteous judge. David knows that those who fear the Lord will be vindicated, but he also knows that the sort of judgment that will fall on the wicked. He knows that those who fear the Lord will be vindicated, and he also knows that those who are rebellious, he knows what sort of judgments will fall upon them. So David in the first verse calls out to Yahweh, the covenant God, not just Elohim, but Yahweh, the one who keeps his promises. And he asks this covenant-keeping God to keep his ears open. And it's interesting because in the book of Exodus is when the name Yahweh is given its full meaning. In Genesis, we know that God delivered his name as Yahweh to the patriarchs. But it's in Exodus where God elaborates on what Yahweh means. And at the end of Exodus chapter 1, when his people are crying out in bondage of Egypt, the chapter ends like this. And God heard. And he delivers his name, Yahweh, to Moses. I am who I am. Right, what am I to tell the people when I go back to them to bring them out of Egypt? Well, who am I to tell them you are? I am Yahweh. I'm the one who hears. And David cries out to Yahweh, do not be deaf to me, right? Open your ears to attend to the cries of cries for mercy. And this covenant God is David's rock. Now, just all of a sudden, the scriptures just open up in all manifold sorts of ways. You think of, what does it mean that God is the rock? Well, what does the rock do in the wilderness to care for his people? Right? Moses strikes the rock and waters flow out from it to give water to millions of people. Right? And we even read in the New Testament, Paul says that the rock followed them around in the wilderness to consistently give them water. They received bread from heaven and water from a rock for 40 years in the wilderness. What about for David? What is a rock like? Well, the rock is what kept him out of the hands of Saul. Whether he was hiding in the rock in the cave of Adullam or he's running up a rock on a mountain to escape Saul's murderous hands, David was always preserved and persevered because of the rock. In Psalm 27, we read that David, that God would vindicate him and elevate him upon the rock above his enemies. And this rock is Yahweh himself. The only one that can lift up the faithful out of the mire is God himself. Yahweh, my rock, do not be deaf to me. The rock is God himself. We know even from later revelation that this rock is Christ our King. He is the chief cornerstone that has been rejected and is yet filling the world as though he is a great mountain. And David says to God, his rock, if you do not answer me, I will be like one going down to the pit. I will be like one dying without hope. Now, if God gives you his word and you trust in that word, you can die with hope. Right? God gives you his word that death is the last enemy to be defeated. right? And it's an enemy to be defeated. That's God's promise. That is His word, and we've seen it manifested in the resurrection of Christ. And now we grieve as though with hope. Right? But if God does not give you His word, if God does not promise you, you will go down to the pit dying as those without hope. Right? Nothing left. There's nothing to cling to. What promises would David have if God did not give him His word? He would go down to the pit as one without hope. Without a word from God, we would all likewise perish in despair. David asks God to hear his cries for mercy, and he says that he lifts his hands in prayer toward the most holy sanctuary, the Holy of Holies, the dwelling place of God. Now, if David wrote this when he was in exile, right, when Saul's chasing him around all over Israel and into the land of the Philistines and all of that, David's on the run from Absalom, whenever this took place, we're not sure, and it doesn't necessarily matter when it took place, David says that he lifts up his hands toward the dwelling place of God. Now, what is that? Well, first for us, we don't do that. We lift our hands to where the dwelling place of God is now, which is in Christ through the power of the Spirit. So we lift up hands to the heavenlies, where we have been elevated through Christ to be in the presence of God. Right? We lift up our hands there. And we lift them up as the Bible commands us. But what is this posture? And this is something that is sort of foreign to our generation. Right? What is this posture of lifting hands? And it's foreign to our generation because, the long history of the Enlightenment and rationalism and all of that. But also because it feels funny to worship God with our bodies. And we all don't want to be, you know, pardon my bodily movements. We don't want to be, you know, that person swaying with tears in our eyes, you know, like that. Now, if that is the motive of David lifting his hands to the sanctuary in this psalm, that's almost laughable, right? Does David lift up his hands and in the modern evangelical sense, just yes, Lord, just you're the yes, Lord, you know, and he's tearing up and God is just, it's just so good. Right? Is that the motivation behind David lifting up his hands to God? And if that's the motivation we bring to worship, just you, Lord, just yes, or however those songs go, if that's what we're doing, that is quite laughable, right? That's not the motivation of David's heart here. That's not the motivation in James when James commands men to lift up holy hands in prayer, right? That's not the motivations. In our time in history, we have a rampant emotionalism and individualism, and people lift up their hands when they feel awash in bliss and happiness. And go ahead, right? Go ahead. But that's not the motivation of David. What do the scriptures show us? When are people lifting up hands to God? When one of the first times that I can think of, just, you know, when I was reading the psalm, the first time anybody lifted up hands to heaven, the first one that popped into my head was Moses, when Joshua and the men were fighting in a battle. And if Moses' hands drooped down, Israel started to lose. And Moses had two men stand next to him to hold his hands up to heaven so that God's people would gain the victory. Right? That's the first time that when I was studying through the psalm, that was the first thing that came to my mind. When do people lift up hands to God? When they need Him. Right? When apart from Him, they recognize all is lost. Right? Think of this psalm and where David is. We don't know the context of it, but you know wherever it is, it's bad. And David says, in the midst of this, as if you are silent to me, I would be like one who perishes without hope. I've got nothing. Right? That is the posture of David's song, lifting up hands to God, knowing that apart from God alone, he will perish. David is lifting his hands, his empty hands, to the dwelling place of God because he knows that apart from his favor and his grace, David will go down to the pit. He will be hopeless and abandoned. When do we lift up our hands? We lift them as a congregation in the doxology. When we do that as a recognition that apart from God's benevolence toward us, we would be naked and ashamed. Right? Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Including the shoes and the socks that you wear, the pants, the shirt, right? The money you put in the tithing box, The car that you drove to get here, the breakfast you ate this morning, the very breath you breathe. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. We lift up hands in the humble acknowledgement that apart from God, we have nothing. Apart from His favor and His love toward His people, we have nothing. All blessings flow from Him to our empty hands. That is the posture of the doxology. We lift up our hands in the Gloria Patri because it feels good. Well, it better. It better feel good. But we do it to recognize the posture of the humble is not to grasp for glory. The posture of the humble is to ascribe glory. Glory be to the Father and to the Son and to the Holy Ghost. Right? The posture of the humble is to ascribe glory, not to take glory. Glory be to the triune God. We lift up hands because we know that it is Him alone who is and was and ever shall be. World without end. It is the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost who will bring in the kingdom. And we ascribe all glory due to His name. We lift up hands like humble beggars, recognizing our place as redeemed creatures. That's why we do it. We lift up hands in prayer because He is the only one who can affect our desires. He's the only one who can heal our diseases. Our hands can't do it. Our hands cannot save life. Only God can. He is the judge of all the earth, and to the Father, Son, and Spirit belong all glory forever and ever. Amen. That is why we lift hands. We recognize our place as redeemed creatures. And David lifts his hands to the dwelling place of God. And he says, "Do not drag me off with the wicked." Right? Do not drag me off with the wicked. Recall Genesis 18, when Yahweh comes to Abraham to discuss Sodom and Gomorrah. And Abraham says to God, "You are the judge of all the earth, and won't you do what is right? Are you going to destroy the city if there's righteous in it? Right? Well, are you going to destroy a whole habitation, a whole culture of people, if there are any righteous in there?" And God says, "No, I won't do that." Now, in the story of Lot and Sodom and Gomorrah, now remember the separation between the faithful and the wicked, both get hurt. Right? But both get hurt, but only one falls under the destruction of God's judgment. Lot loses his home, he loses family. Right? Lot gets hurt. But he is deemed as part of the faithful in history. And Sodom is destroyed. David knows that judgment from God is coming on the schemers and the backbiters and the hypocrites. Think about his two main antagonists against him. Saul and Absalom. What happens to them? David knows what God is going to do to them. And he's asking God not to drag him off with the wicked. And this phrase, being dragged off, is the same phrase that's used of Joseph being dragged to the pit by his brothers. Don't drag me off with the wicked. Don't lump me in with them. Don't allow me to suffer your judgments like they do. David knows the judgment from God is coming on all of the wicked, and he does not want to be there when they fall. But he says, nonetheless, give the wicked what they deserve. Give to them according to their evil deeds. Innocent blood cries out for vengeance. Give it to them, God. But then a little bit of our heart goes, "But David, that's not very Christian of you to say." But actually, yeah, it is. It is very Christian of him to say. The Bible, of course, condemns personal acts of revenge. We're not to do that. God says, "I am Yahweh and vengeance is mine." So, for example, if the corrupt court system issues forth injustice on your behalf and sides with the oppressor rather than the oppressed, right, you're not to seek out revenge and vigilante justice. God says, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." If there's injustice done to his people, God is the one who will set it right. He promised he would, and we need to trust him in that. But it is entirely appropriate to pray for and to sing for the judgment of God over and against the wicked. It is only God. God is the only one who can undo their schemes. God is the only one who can set injustices right. He's the only one who can elevate the righteous. And if God does not act according to his character in this way, then he's a false God. Right? If God does not act according to his character, then he's not God. If the God who is thrice holy, the one who is holy, 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 does not bring an end to injustice and wickedness, then he's not God. If his people do not call on him in fear and in faith to do what he said he would do, well, then we get what we see today. When the church goes soft, the world falls apart. Right? When the church goes soft, when we say it's unloving to say evil is evil and God hates it, when the church says it's evil, it's wicked of us to talk that way, the world will fall apart. When we become afraid of offending, we fail to ask God to do what he said he would do, the world falls apart. God is in heaven and his people call upon him. Right? You don't want me to bring justice? Fine. You don't want me to preserve life? Fine. You don't want to maintain your marriages? Fine. Right? God gives us not only what we deserve, but what we want. And as a nation, God is giving us what we want. And when the church goes soft, the world falls apart. So this is exactly what we need to be praying for and singing for. God, give them what they deserve. And notice the force of it here. David repeats himself three times. Right? It's just not a passing remark. David says, give to them according to the work and according to the evil of their deeds. Give to them according to the work of their hands. Render to them their due reward. Right? Do it, Lord. Do it, Lord. Do it. Bring justice. Bring upon them eye for eye, tooth for tooth. David is asking God to not relent. And then verse 5, David is either, in the history of the church, verse 5 is seen as an antiphonal phrase. So the congregation is singing, and then the other congregation responds with verse 5. And then everybody takes up the rest of the psalm. But whether David meant it to be that way, or if he's just reminding himself of what God will do, verse 5 is the turning point of the psalm. Because they do not regard the works of Yahweh, or the work of his hands, he will tear them down and build them up no more. That is the turning point of the psalm. The wicked, the schemers, the liars, the hypocrites, because they do not regard the works of Yahweh, right? Yahweh God as creator and as redeemer, because they do not recognize who he is and they refuse to acknowledge the deeds of his hands, right? Don't you remember Sodom and Gomorrah? Don't you remember Noah and the flood? Don't you remember the Tower of Babel? Don't you remember Pharaoh in Egypt? Don't you remember the Red Sea? Don't you remember all of these things? Right? Remember when the Israelites come into the land of promise, 40 years later, Rahab is there and says, I've heard about Yahweh and my heart has melted. And she knows the works of the hands of Yahweh. But others deny him. And God will destroy them and build them up no more. God will bring all of their devices to ruin, and they will no longer stand. Now notice, God will build them up no more, which means that God was the one who was building them up. Right? God says, they will be built up no more by me. Which means he was the one who elevated the wicked over his people. God did that. It is God in his wisdom who allows the wicked to rise up, to chasten his people and to wake them up. Right? When our children disobey, how do we correct their hearts? Right? Swat on the butt. And God does the same to his church. When we are in rebellion, God raises up an enemy against us. And when his people turn back to him in humble repentance, God says he will tear them down and no longer build them up. Right? When we are the ones who go back to Yahweh and recognize the work of his hands and his deeds, when the church does that, right? Because that's exactly what we're not doing in our nation. We're failing to recognize who he is and what he's done. When we turn back to him and are no longer wicked, God will bring down those against us. They refuse to acknowledge him as creator, just as we heard in the prayers for our nation this morning. They have refused to acknowledge God as creator, and they refuse to acknowledge him as redeemer. that God has made them, and that there is only one name under heaven by which they must be saved. That is forsaken. And David says, their end is destruction by his hand. And then David gives his response to this in verse 6. Bless Yahweh, for he has heard my cries for mercy. Now notice this juxtaposition, right? God's mercy to David is the destruction of the wicked. We have to see that. God's mercy for his people is his justice against those. God's mercy for his people is justice against the wicked. They're not separate from each other. They go hand in hand. For God to bring peace to his creation, he must root out all evil. To bring peace, war must be waged, and the villains vanquished. I read this in Psalm 46 as the call to worship. God must break the bow. He must shatter the spear. He must burn the chariots with fire. Those are all active. It's not as though God simply says, lay down your bow, because the wicked won't. God must break it. God must go to war on behalf of his people to show mercy to us. He must judge the wicked. And notice that David then enters into these verses of praise because God has given his word. God spoke, God promises, and then David knows that his salvation is secured. David takes God at his word, and when the promise is given, David is certain it will never be broken. He says that God is his shield and his strength, and it is in Yahweh that his heart trusts. And with a faithful heart, David sings exuberant praise. It's sort of, you know, an illustrative example of this for me is when Paul and Silas are thrown in the jail. And they've been mobbed by a mob, right? They've been beaten, they've been shackled, they've been thrown into the darkest part of the dungeon. And there they are in the midst of that darkness, beaten and alone, singing psalms. Right, they trust in God's word. Despite the animosity and the hostility of the seed of the serpent, two men in a jail convert the jailer. Right? That is trust in God's word for vindication. That is bringing light into the darkness. That is believing God's word in the midst of broken history. God was the shield and the strength for Paul and Silas. And he is the one who vindicated them. David's psalm then in verses 8 to 9 shifts to this corporate aspect. Right? This whole time it's been all about David and his individual rule and reign as king. But then he turns to the corporate aspect of God's people. If Yahweh is David's strength and shield, then Yahweh is the strength and shield of David's people. And that, he even says, uses the word, the ESV rightly translates it as the anointed one. God, in verse 8, is the saving refuge of his anointed. And if I were to say that word in Hebrew, you'd all know what the other word is for it. He is the saving refuge of his Mashiach, of his Messiah. And if God saves the Messiah, he will save Messiah's people. Right? This is how it flows. This is how we can proclaim that Christ is our King, that he is our federal head. What happens to him happens to us. Verse 8 tells us God saves his anointed. And you've heard me preach in the Psalms before. So goes the King, so goes the people. Right? So goes the King, so goes the people. The salvation, the victory, and the vindication of God's Messiah is the salvation, the victory, and the vindication of the Messiah's people. Right, they are bound together. And this, of course, is seen here in the life of David as a type, as a shadow. Real historic things, of course, happened, as the Bible tells us, but David is a type and shadow of the greater Son of David. David's life is pointing ahead to the Son of David who would be the final, and in the fullest sense, the Messiah, the anointed one of God. Here we also read that God is the shepherd of his people. And these are familiar things when we think about our Savior, Jesus Christ. David is the shepherd of his people. He is the anointed one, but he recognizes that he is the under-shepherd, caring for the flock of God's people. Right? God is the shepherd with a capital S. David is the shepherd with a lowercase s. But now, in the fullness of time, in and through Christ, God, the shepherd of his people, has come in the flesh. All of a sudden, these two things, verses 8 and 9, are combined into one man. Right? The Messiah, the human aspect, the Savior in flesh, is now also the shepherd of God's people, who is God himself. In and through Christ, God, the shepherd of his people, has come in the flesh to be the anointed one, to be the Messiah. The suffering king is the divine shepherd. Right? It all comes together and meets in the unity of the God-man. The Messiah and the shepherd are one in Jesus. And in this way, we proclaim that Jesus is the strength of his people. Jesus is our saving refuge, our fortress of salvation. He is the one who has been elevated over all principalities and powers. He is the one who's been given the authority over all kingdoms and nations, and all dominions belong to him. He is our fortress of salvation. He is the one who died to the world and rose in everlasting life over it to never die again. He is the shepherd who carries his people through the ages. This is what Paul ties our union so tightly with Jesus that what happened to Jesus happens now to us. He tells the church in Rome that Jesus' death is your death, which means that his resurrection is your resurrection. You are so intimately united to your Lord, to your Messiah and shepherd, that what happened to him has already happened to you. That's how you can be dead to the condemnation of the law. That's how you can be freed from the power of sin. That's how the devil has no accusation laid against you, because you died with Christ and were raised to life with Christ. Right? He is the shepherd who led you through the valley of the shadow of death through to the other side. What David asks for himself and for the people, is only found in the God-man, Jesus Christ. It is in him that we are secure from our enemies. And it is in him that we know the justice of God will be measured out to all the world. Right? Jesus is the king. He is the one who loves his bride. It is in Christ, the Son of David, that we receive all good. That we receive all good from God, flowing from his favor. It's in Christ that we are fed and cared for. And notice again in verse 9 where David says that the people of God are his heritage. Right? It is the people of God that are the inheritance of God. There's one thing in the creation that God wants to be his. Everything belongs to him, of course, yes. But there is, in one sense, in the estate of God, that there is one special thing that is precious and valuable. And that is his people. There's one thing that will be passed from generation to generation, world without end, and that is the bride of his son. We are the inheritance of God, and this, of course, comes to fullness in the union with Jesus Christ. Jesus is the Son of God, and we are his children. We are sons and daughters in our union with Jesus. We are quite literally the inheritance of God. The inheritance is what is preserved from generation to generation. And what God preserves is his people. Those and those only whom God feeds and rules, those who are willing to be taught and guided and governed by him, those are the ones who shall be saved, blessed, and lifted up forever. Right now, think about this in the history of God's revelation here in the Bible, in the history of the world. Whether we wander in a wilderness, or are exiled from our lands, whether we are under persecution from Nero or the threat of death in the midst of a rebellious and corrupt church. Right? Just think about all of the motions of God's people through the history of the world. Whether you're being persecuted by your own family or whether there is an empire set against you. Whether you're reforming the church and there's a hit out on your life, or whether you're in the midst of a depraved nation seeking to put you down. God is our shepherd who leads us through the valley of the shadow of death. He is the one, in Psalm 28, verse 9, who will carry us forever. Those who receive his word and humbly rely upon him as a saving refuge will be carried by the shepherd forever and ever. This is the teaching of the Reformation. This is what has been reclaimed for the churches 500 years ago. That God is the Savior of his people. God is the Savior of his people. Not a church, not a relic, not a certain set of prayers, not a rosary, not candles, not buying him off in indulgences, right? None of that. God is the shepherd for his people forever and ever. That is the reclamation of the Reformation for the people of God. You belong to him, and he will keep you forever. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Let us pray together. Our Father and God, we're thankful that you are our mighty fortress, that you are the one who manifests salvation in a myriad of ways through history, that you continue in the suffering of your church to grant her victory over all her enemies. And we ask, Father, now on the cusp of a change of history, that you would grant to your church repentance and to bring revival and reformation to this nation, that we would, like our forefathers and mothers in the past, be emboldened to stand against the tide of our time, to tell them the truth of your word and the saving power of our King, the one who came and died to live again. And we ask, Father, that you would allow your church to be bold in this, that we may never back down, though sword come against us. We're thankful for your goodness, and we ask that we would be united as a flock under the shepherd, that we may be carried through history forever and ever. In Jesus' name we ask, amen. Let us stand and sing together, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God," on pages 338 and 39. I want to remind you that one of the reasons behind the Reformation, along with the stalwart doctrine of justification through faith alone, was a reformation of the church and her worship. The reformers were giving back to the church a true experience of God. They were against Rome, asking the question, where can we find God? Can God be found in the priesthood, in cardinals, or in the Pope? Can God be found in the coffers of indulgences? Can God be found in the plethora of relics throughout the land? The Reformation was heading back to the Bible, and in doing so, the reformers were shaking off many forms of false worship. God is to be met, to be found, where he said he would meet us. God meets his people in prayer. God meets his people in the gathering of the congregation. God meets his people in the reading and in the proclamation of his word. God meets his people in the waters of baptism. And he meets with his people at the table of his Son. God has declared this bread and wine as food for the faithful, as a reception of the body and blood of Christ through faith. And thus, with the reformers and our fathers through the ages, I declare to you at this table, come and welcome to Jesus Christ. We celebrate the Reformation because, in a way, God used the reformers to give himself back to the people. Here at this table is Christ for you. May this fill our hearts with joy as we sing the Agnus Dei.